message of Jesus.
It was the beginning of a revolution of love and freedom that would change the world forever.
In 369 AD, the church built the first hospital
as a place to care for those who cannot care for themselves. Today, their church is the largest single provider of healthcare in history.
The church was the first to stand up for the rights of children, creating the first and largest orphanage system in the world.
100 out of the first 110 universities in America
were founded as Christian institutions.
Places like Harvard,
Dartmouth,
Yale,
and Princeton.
Much of the world's greatest art,
architecture,
literature,
and music has been shaped by the church.
But the impact of the church isn't just ancient history.
Today, the church is stronger than ever
and continues to impact every corner of the world.
Over 300,000 churches in America
and almost 5 million churches around the world stand ready to be instruments of change, to do what governments could never do.
Every day, the church brings food and fresh water to millions of people across the world.
It has a renewed passion to help widows and orphans
and fights to free slaves in every part of the world.
It stands ready as a first responder on the scene to provide relief for victims of disaster.
The ripple of Jesus' impact can be clearly seen and felt in the church today.
And it's made up of people like me and you.
Today, you didn't just come to a building.
You came to a revolution 2,000 years in the making.
The world is facing as much trouble as ever.
But we are not afraid. We were created for such a time as this.
We will continue to do what we've always done.
Proclaim the message of Jesus
to help a world that needs him so desperately.
Welcome.
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 Welcome to church.
Amen. Welcome to church. Hallelujah. Open your Bibles with me to the 16th chapter of Matthew. Let's talk about church and why church this morning. We will begin our first sermon in this series, and it's a question that is being asked a lot in our society today. Why church? And in fact, there is a book that's recently been written, and it's called The Rise of the Nones, N-O-N-E-S. Nones being those who are unaffiliated with any type of gathering of believers. And it comes from the multiple choice question, what is your religion? You know, it might be Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, or none. And so the checkbox is none, and it's a rising number, 20%. Are registering nones as their faith model. And so what we want to do is we want to talk about why church. What does Jesus Christ say? What does the Word of God say? And then how does that impact our life? How does that impact what we do here? So look at with me in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Why church? Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Which is a very, very important question, because until we answer the question, who is the Son of Man or who is Jesus, how can we ever then go to the next question, is which would be, why church? And they said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And we might even say that who is Jesus is a question that is being answered in the modern day, very similar to the way it was answered in that particular time. Who is Jesus? Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, Elijah being the prophet. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And many people say that Jesus was a good prophet. A good man, rather. We know that in Islam, Jesus is a prophet, but he is not the Son of God. Notice at this point in the conversation, the disciples have yet to say who Jesus truly is in terms of Son of God. In fact, it's interesting to me that in one of the earlier chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, it's when Jesus is walking on the water and there's this great storm, and Jesus, while he's walking on the water, he hushes the storm. And immediately it stops, and Jesus then gets in the boat, and the disciples say something like, oh man, you are surely the Son of God. And so it's interesting to me now that as we look into Matthew chapter 16, at this particular passage, none of the disciples, at least at this point, say in answer to the question, who do people say that I am? None of them mention that you are the Son of God. It is only as we go further into the discussion that we hear Simon Peter speak. So, verse 16, Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we know that the word Christ is not a name, but it is a title. So what Simon Peter has just said, you are Messiah. You are the Messiah that is prophesied in the Old Testament. Even though at this point they don't have the right definition of Messiah, they see Messiah as a political leader, not as a suffering servant who atones for the sins of the world, based on Isaiah 53. So even in Simon's use of the phrase or the term, the title Messiah, he does not yet understand what that fully means. You are Messiah, the Son of the living God. And I can just see, you can imagine the scene now as Jesus looks. He hears Simon Peter, and now he looks at Simon Peter because what has happened is very, very significant to Jesus Christ. It is, and we know that Scripture says that God is the one who reveals who Christ is. And so notice, John 6, in fact, says, John 6, 44 says, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, you and I can't even come closer to Jesus until God draws us. It is almost as if God knows the precise moment in our lives when we are most able to know who Jesus is, and we will respond to who Jesus is, and at that moment, then God does the drawing. It's like in my own life and in your life, you know, it's like in those moments when I need to hear a word from the Lord, when I have put a request to Him, something very earnest on my heart. It's at those moments when God draws the answer to me. It is as if God knows I'm crying out. God knows I need information. I need His direction. And that is a moment that God precisely will move. And that's what He's doing in this passage. Jesus has asked the question. In my mind, I see Jesus actually thinking, trying to find out, okay, where are my disciples spiritually? What has God shown them? Where are they ready? Are they ready to hear another message? It's almost as if Jesus has them on a journey. He has them on a spiritual journey, and He's looking and listening to find out where they are so He can give them more information. And it's like, the question for you and I, where are we on our spiritual journey this morning? What would God have to say to you this morning? What would God have to say to me this morning? Because when we are seeking, when we're trying to find God, God will not fail you. God will not. He will, when you are seeking Him, God will reveal Himself. You know, the Scripture tells us that God wants to reveal Himself to us. The question is not whether God wants to reveal Himself to us. The question is whether or not we are willing and want to hear what He has to say. Simon says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That establishes where Simon is. God has revealed something to him. What was it that happened that brought Simon to this revelation, to this understanding that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God? We have the pregnant pause now before verse 17. And I see Jesus looking to him, and Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of John, Bar-Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood. In other words, somebody didn't tell you this. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He is saying, God has spoken this to you. It is very significant. We don't know who said it. We don't know how Simon heard it. Maybe it was a statement by one person, but it was a statement not intended to mean what Simon has now gleaned it to mean. The meaning is something that has been revealed by God. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And now it's like, to me, it's almost like Jesus has addressed Simon. He's going to address Simon in a way even that goes beyond the first statement he makes in verse 17. Because in verse 18, he responds to Simon's confession of faith in who Jesus is as Son of God. So now Jesus says, I also say. In other words, you said this to me, Simon. I also say to you. I also say to you that you are Petra, Peter, and upon this Petra, rock. Same word. Same exact word. I also say to you, Petra, and upon this Petra, I will build my ecclesia, church. And the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, will not overpower it. You know, it's almost as if Jesus is drawing a line in the sand. And he is establishing not only that he is establishing his church, but he is establishing who is going to be victorious in the battle between the light of God, the power of God, and the power of darkness. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I got the key to my front door of my house. I got the key to my car. Yeah, I got one of those little things you can push the button and pops the door open. You know, and I got the key to my car, I got the key to my house, got the key to the church. But the key of the kingdom of heaven? Whoa. That must be a special key. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Why in the world does Jesus say that? I thought we were supposed to be witnesses. And wait a minute, doesn't this contradict what Matthew 28, 19 and 20 say, that we're to go into the whole world? How come Jesus is telling Simon and his disciples not to tell someone who he is right now? Is it possible that they are just like you and I? They haven't really gotten it yet. You see, until we get the disciples on the other side of the resurrection, they're not going to understand who this Jesus is. Simon Peter may say the words, and don't you know people like that? You know, they say this and that about God, about Christ, about who they are. I'm a Christian. I'll never forget the time I was in Indiana, and right across the street from this little church that I was a pastor. I was pastor of two little churches in the deep country of Indiana, and right on the banks of the Ohio River. Didn't have inside bathrooms, just a little small little church, and just a little small community. And, you know, I went across the street to visit this couple and never had set foot into God's house. But I went across the street and I said, and visited them for a little bit. And I said, I'm learning. This is when I first started pastoring, and I didn't even know how to ask the questions. And I said, are you guys Christian? And they said, well, of course we're Christian. We're American. Of course I'm Christian. Well, I'm an American. You see, I think a lot of times we know the right words to say because we've heard other people say them. But we don't understand what they mean. Like church. Is it possible we don't understand what church really means, you see? And because we don't understand what it really means, then since I don't understand what it really means, then it really doesn't matter, you see. Because sometimes we might have the right words, but we don't have the right meaning, and so the disciples, they don't quite have the right meaning yet. They won't understand until they get on the other side of the cross and the other side of the resurrection, you see. And that's why people get so hung up about Jesus being a prophet versus the Son of God. Because, you see, it's the resurrection that declares him the Son of God. And if you just get him to the place where he's a prophet and you don't get to the other side where you see the resurrection, you're not going to understand who this guy is. Knowing the words, understanding what they mean, you see, that's totally different. He warned his disciples they should tell no one that he was the Christ. I really wonder sometimes if we should not tell people what church is because we don't understand what it is. But that's not the way it is here, I know. We understand what church is here. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. This is the first time he said that in Matthew's gospel. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And then in 22, Peter says, oh Lord, that can't happen to you. And here, Simon Peter is just professing to be the Son of God because he's going to go to the cross, you see, and then be raised from the grave on the third day. You see, now Simon Peter is just about ready to say, oh, no, Lord, that's not your plan. That can't be your plan. You're going to be on the throne, the earthly throne. You see, it clearly shows us Simon Peter, the one who's just confessing to be the Son of God, has no idea what that means. So why church? What does church mean? Well, here's what the Greek word literally is that from which we translate the word church. The word is ekklesia. In the Greek language, ekklesia has one primary meaning, and that is that it's an assembling of persons. An assembly of persons, a gathering of persons. The term was used long before the New Testament. It was used in the Old Testament as well. But you would only see the Greek meaning, of course, if you translated the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation or the Greek writing of the Old Testament, and they used the word ekklesia oftentimes to describe the people of Israel. Anytime there was a gathering of the people of Israel, it was called an ekklesia in the Old Testament. Now, what I'm not going to talk to you about today is when the church began, but I do want you to know that I understand the question of whether or not the church began at Pentecost versus whether the church began in Genesis 12 when God called Abraham. So I understand that question, but we're not going to cover it today. Ecclesia, in our understanding right now today, is simply a gathering of a community of persons for a common cause. That is the use of that word in the first century and even before. You gather together for a common cause. For example, we are here. If we would use the Greek term ekklesia, what gathers us together is the name of Jesus. And because we're gathered together, because we're more than one person, an ekklesia could be a gathering of two. But it could not be a gathering of one. Because one person is not a gathering. It is a person alone. And so by its definition, ecclesia would say, or church would say, you can't have church with one person. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have one-on-one time with God as one person, but you can't have church. You see, a church is not a building. We call this, for example, this is Bethany Lane Baptist Church. It is Bethany Church. And if someone were to say, hey, will you give me directions to Bethany Church? What they would do is they'd give you directions to a building. But what the building, where the building gets its name from, is not the bricks and mortar, but the people. The people are the ecclesia. We gather together in the name of Jesus. He is our common cause. So let's look at this. What about the characteristics? If we establish the fact that an ecclesia, a church, is a gathering of two or more persons, then what are the characteristics of the church according to the scriptures? Here's the first one. Jesus is the owner, the architect, and the builder of the church. Jesus is the owner. Jesus is the architect. Jesus is the builder of the church. You say, now, where do we get that, Pastor? Because, you see, it's very important that you and I understand the characteristics of the church. Why? Because you're going to go out into the community tomorrow. Tomorrow, I'm coming here to church. But you're going to go to your work. You're going to go to your school. And perhaps the Lord's going to bring somebody across your path, and they're going to say, you know what? What'd you do yesterday? And you're going to answer them. Well, I went to church where I gathered with other believers in the name of Jesus. And they're going to say something like, well, you don't really need to make church a part of your life, do you? And see, then you will have the opportunity to be, you will have the opportunity to give the key, to turn the key of the door of the kingdom of heaven. You see, And so it's very important that we in this gathering have a proper understanding of who we are and what our role is. Because if we don't, the rise of the nuns will just keep getting higher and higher and higher. So what Jesus is, in terms of the characteristics, is first, he's the owner. Now, where do I get that? I want you to look at verse 18. Jesus says in verse 18, I also say to you that you are Petra, Peter, and upon this Petra, rock, I will build what? Say that again. Church. Whose church? His church. Okay, so what is that? What kind of pronoun is that? Is that my? Personal possessive. Okay, if it's personal possessive, what does that mean? It's ownership. Okay, if I say Jesus is the owner of the ecclesia, what am I saying? I'm saying Jesus is the owner. I'm saying that if you have placed your faith in the name of Jesus Christ, and if he has saved you from your sins, because of your faith in him, he is your, he possesses you, he owns you. He owns the church, the gathering of this group. He is the owner. So if he's the owner, then it ought to matter to us what he says about the ecclesia. Okay? He said, and it's interesting because not only does he say my church in the verse before it, he says, but my father, he is the one who's revealed this to you. So my church, we have the same kind of relationship with Christ that God the Father has with him. He calls him my father. He calls us my church. You know, I have two sons. They're mine. I have. They are my grandchildren. You see my two little grandchildren sitting with me over there on the pew? Those are mine. That matters to me. Personal possessive pronoun matters. Okay, it's they're mine. I love them. I care about them. I would give my last nickel to them. They're mine. That is how Jesus refers to his church. So suppose you have the view that ecclesia is not that important, and you just want to step out here outside of it. Well, wait a minute. What about the my part of that? You see, my matter. It should matter to you. You see, because he is claiming ownership of our group, not just one. He's claiming ownership of this gathering. It's mine. But he's also the architect. He's the owner. He's the architect. Okay, you know what? If I'm the owner of a piece of ground, let's suppose I wanted to build a building out here in the front yard. Let's suppose I own the ground and I wanted to build a building. And what I did was I said, okay, here's how I want to build it. I wanted to have so many rooms. I want to have so many bathrooms. I want a living room, dining room. I wanted to have four bedrooms. This is mine. I'm the owner. And let me see how I want it designed. Let me go get me an architect. And let him draw the plans. Let him draw the plans so the builder can take the plans and then he can build the house. Because you see, that's precisely what Jesus says. Jesus says, this is my church. He says, I will build my church. That means that Jesus is owner, he's the architect, and he's the builder. He's the one that's designed it. It's his plan. It's his model. It's not my model. It's not your model. Now, we might make the model the way we want it to be. You might say, well, I only want one bathroom. I want eight bedrooms. Okay, go for it. But it doesn't change Jesus' design. You see, when we change Christ's design to fit what we want, it may be what we want, but it doesn't really change his design because it's his. He's the owner, he's the builder, he's the architect. Not only is he the owner, the builder, and the architect, he's the foundation. You know what? If you look at that verse, he says, your name is Peter. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What is Jesus saying? Upon this rock, he will build his church. You know, the word that is translated rock is not the same word in the Greek that is translated stone. A stone is a little small thing, but a rock is a massive, massive boulder. Jesus is saying, upon this rock I will build my church. What he's not saying, I believe, is he's not saying that Peter is the one that he's going to build his church on. Because Peter is a human being. Now, you know, I'm not trying to offend the Catholics in here, and that's really not the point. The point is, what is Jesus saying in this passage? If he's saying that we're going to build his church upon a human being, how long is it going to be before that foundation is going to fall? Because I don't know about you, but in a fallen world, human beings fall. We all fall. Every one of us falls. No, I don't think that's quite what he's saying. In fact, what he says to Peter is, Peter makes a confession of faith. He says, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, I also make this statement to you, Simon, upon this rock. What is the rock? What you just said about who I am. I am the Son of the living God, the Messiah, and upon that statement, that confession of faith, I will build my church. And so think about that statement historically. What is it that distinguishes Jesus Christ from every other person who has come before man? He is Son of God. What uniquely makes him the way, the truth, and the life is that he's Son of God, and that is the foundation of the church. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, we read these words, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Christ is the foundation. He's like the cornerstone. Christ is the owner. He's the architect. He's the builder. He's also the foundation stone, the foundation rock. And that rock is solid. Solid. That rock will endure. That rock will not crack. It will not fall because he is Son of God. Secondly, or rather thirdly. Oh, this is good. Jesus is inseparable from his ecclesia. Jesus is inseparable from the church. You cannot have church without Jesus. It is impossible. In fact, Matthew 18 says, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst." It is simply the gathering in the name of Jesus by two or more persons. It is as if Jesus has absolutely supercharged the gathering of two people. You know what that means? Here's what that means. That means that if there were two people in this room, let's suppose there was one person in this room, one person only. If you compare the presence of God's Spirit with one person in this room compared to two people, what Jesus is saying is when the gathered assembly of people are together, there is a supercharging of that gathering with his Holy Spirit. It's very important that we understand that. There is a supercharging of God's Spirit the more of us that are gathered together who are living in the Spirit, worshiping the Spirit of God, worshiping the good Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging the power, the authority, the blood of Jesus. The more of us that are present, the greater the power. That is what he is saying. So you say, well, why church? Let me explain something to you. So far as I am able, I am not going to begin my day apart from Jesus Christ. My day will begin with me voicing my daily prayer needs to the Lord. It's going to happen. But I'll tell you something, and I get so blessed sometimes in my time with the Lord, but I don't ever get as blessed as I do when I'm in the presence of the Spirit with other believers. And the reason is because God has blessed the ecclesia. He's blessed it. And you cannot You cannot separate Jesus from his people. It is impossible. So far as they are in the Spirit and worshiping him, you cannot separate them. He claims them as his own. He even calls the church his bride. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, he calls the church, he refers to the church as his wife, as his bride to be. That's how he refers to the church. Talk about a love relationship we're talking about. We're not talking about a relationship that is simply like a bloodline. We're talking about a love relationship. That's how he refers to his church, his ecclesia. He promises his presence and he promises protection. He says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What do you think the gates of Hades represent? Death? What else? I would agree death would be a part of it. What else? Okay, sin. What else? What's Hades? Hell. Okay, if the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, what does that say? Hell will not prevail. And who's got the key to hell? Who you think will not prevail? Satan will not prevail. He will not prevail. This is a statement that Jesus is making of the protection that he guarantees over his church. You know, I read an article this past week. Clock, please stop. I read an article this past week from the New York Times. And what it said was this. It said, it gave all of the deaths of believers in the Middle East and in Africa for one reason. Because they were Christians. Al-Shabaab in Kenya killed 148 believers at a college in Kenya. Went into the room where the students were, said, "Are you Muslim or are you Christian? All Christians, raise your hand," or something like this. And if you were Muslim, they let you out the room, and if you were Christian, you were killed on the spot. Why? Because they were Christian. In Libya, last year, 21 Coptic Christians were killed for one reason only. They were Christian. No other reason. Now, how can we understand people being killed precisely because they're Christian? And this passage says that the gates of hell will not prevail. This passage is telling us there is an eternal battle between good and evil. There is an eternal battle between good and evil. And yes, people will die because they are ecclesia, but Jesus in the end will prevail. The gates of Hades, the powers of darkness, will not overcome Jesus Christ. And what does that mean to you and me? In the body of Christ, it means we need one another. We need one another. I love the song, "I Need Thee, Oh How I Need Thee." You know what? I have to have Jesus. If you want to call me weak because I have to have Jesus, please call me weak. Because I need my Savior and I need you with me. I need thee, oh God. And he has given me the ecclesia as a means whereby I can be supported, whether I am persecuted by the powers of darkness. I know that my Savior will not leave me. I know that. Fourthly, believers are the materials of the church, the materials of the building of the church, and they are the laborers that build the church. This is amazing. Jesus is the owner, he's the architect, he's the builder, but what does he build with? You and me. You and me, we are the stuff that he builds with. We are the stuff. How is it possible? How is it possible that a believer in Jesus Christ can come to the view that he doesn't need to be a part of the body of Christ if he is the stuff that the body of Christ is made of? Does that make sense to you? We are the stuff that the church is made of. Ephesians 2, verse 19 says this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together. You know what? You know what a cornerstone is? I'm not very good at things that's supposed to square. You know what the cornerstone is? The cornerstone of a building is like the first, it's like the first place they make the corners come together. It's the corner. And if the corner is not exactly, what is it, 90 degrees? Not exactly square. You know what's going to happen to that building? It's like that first playhouse I built. It is going, it's going, when it, when, the further up you go, the more crooked it becomes. So that when you try to put the roof on, it will not be straight. I speak from experience. So what is the point? We are fitted together. God fits us together. That means that when you come into his house, you come into a church, he puts you there because you fit. See, that's what the body of Christ is. It's like what God knows. He knows the gifts he's given you. He knows the gifts he's given me. And what he does is he takes your gifts, he takes my gifts, he fits them together. And so what can happen is we will build the kingdom of God. So if we have a situation where we have 20% of unaffiliated, what do you think that's going to do to the house of God? You understand? Well, does that make sense? That makes so much sense to me. Let me ask you a question. How many keys you got? Well, what are some of the keys you have? Some of you, I see some of these rings. Some of you seen some of the guys that got these big rings on their belts or something? You know, it's just, how many keys? What are some of the keys you have? Look at that. Look at those keys. What kind of keys you got there? Whoa, he's got a key to the courthouse and Oh, there you go. I'd like to have that one. Keys, I'd like to have that one. Well, that one don't do you much good. Keys to his motorcycle. What? Let me ask you a question. If you give me those keys, what would that say?
I can't get into none of those stuff.
Yeah, but if you give them to me, what does that say about these keys? What does that say about me?
You got access to them now.
I know, but would you give them to me if you didn't trust me?
No, I trust you. You can have them.
So you trust me. That's why you give them to me.
Yes, I do. Yeah.
You sure you trust me that much?
Of course.
Keys to the courthouse?
No.
Yeah. Okay, you come with me. Who would you give your keys to? Joan, who would you give your keys to? Who would you give your keys to? Why does your daughter have them? So you trust her. That's why you give them to her. Well, I wonder why Jesus gave you the keys to the kingdom then. See, isn't that what he says? He says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What does he expect you to do with those keys? I don't even know where the courthouse is. I couldn't even use the keys that Vic has given me. But it's like, if he gives you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, does he expect you just to keep them on your belt? I mean, it seems to me if he gives me the keys, it's because he trusts me, and he trusts me to use the keys to build up the kingdom of God. Tell me something, brothers and sisters. Is it possible that we lost the key? Is it possible that the church of Jesus Christ has lost the key? And so now the nuns are rising and the others are falling, you see. See, it's because, don't we live in a society that tells us to be quiet? It tells us to be silent. Society, it tells us you do not need to have church in your life, because you know if you're not here, you won't hear that old preacher that's just telling you what you're supposed to do all the time. You see what I'm saying here? It's like if he gives us the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the presumption is, number one, he trusts me, and he trusts me to use those keys to build the kingdom of heaven, which means I'm going to bring people to the kingdom of heaven. And you see, if you even look at the passage where he says, whatsoever you bind will have been bound in heaven, whatsoever you loose will have been loosed in heaven. You ever thought that what we do is we bind people out of the kingdom because we don't tell them about the kingdom? And if we're going to loose the kingdom in their life, it's because we're telling them about the kingdom. I love that Why Church on Facebook. But I wonder if we could do Why Church at your work somehow. So you say, let me show you. I took a picture of what happened in church. Let me show you what I did here. See. It's like God's people. It's like God's people in today's time have to find out ways that what we can do is we can answer the question, why church? You know, it's like just the question of when did the church begin? Also, church to begin. You realize that what Jesus is saying in this passage, he's saying, I will build. You know, if we would say the traditional understanding of when the building takes place, it's at Pentecost. And what happens at Pentecost? But the Holy Spirit is given. The Holy Spirit is given. Jesus delays. He could have said to Simon Peter, as of this day, I'm the rock. We're building the church right now with me, the foundation. You ready to go? Here's the key. Go get them. He didn't say that. He told them it's a future tense. He even told them in Luke's gospel, he said, wait until you receive the power. You know what the power was? The power is the Holy Spirit. How come in the church today we're trying to keep the Holy Spirit out instead of bringing him in? So it's like even when we pray, it's like we feel uncomfortable putting our hands on. Come on, come with me now. This is not club. It's not club. It's church, you see. Church is the body of Christ. And we're to fit together. We're to love one another. And in church is the one place where that things like segregation should never, ever happen. Color of skin, where I'm from, how I talk, none of those things should ever matter. Because this is the body of Christ. And in this place, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are to be given out no matter what you look like, how you talk, or any of these other reasons, you see. And when we do that,